So this morning's scripture text is John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. If you don't have a Bible with you and would like to follow along as I read, you can feel free to grab one of the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks. It'll also be up on the screen. If you grab that blue Bible, you'll find John 2 on page 1129. You can go right there. We have spent 6 weeks looking at chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we're introduced to Jesus, the main character, of course, of what John is doing and what he's writing here. But now in chapter 2, Jesus begins to go public. He starts his public ministry, and all the things begin to work themselves out. Now, of all places to go public, Jesus starts at a wedding. So let's read this, and let me invite you, if you're able, to stand as I read the text. This is the Word of God, and so we're going to stand, and when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of the Lord, and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Okay, here's John 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, I have heard some people complain about modern weddings, about how much they cost, about all the extravagance and the money that's invested in just a couple of hours that in a lot of cases happen so fast the bride and the groom don't remember all the details, all the things that go into it, all the food tastings and the cake and the place settings and the flowers and the people that need to be interviewed for all the different details and things that happen. And I certainly wouldn't argue that in many ways the modern wedding has sort of eclipsed the meaning of marriage, and we have sort of devalued in some sense what a commitment marriage is and the fact that it's not just throwing a big party. But at the same time, it is interesting to note, at least historically, that a large and extravagant celebration, sometimes lasting for days, has been a part of weddings since ancient times, in almost every culture. And when you attend a wedding reception, what are you expecting when you go? What kind of vibe are you expecting? What kind of mood? To use the question that Jesus asked in chapter 1, what are you seeking? You're looking for a good time, a celebration. The vibe is happiness, joy. And isn't it interesting then, of all places, that Jesus decides to kick off his public ministry here at a wedding feast? He knows what we're seeking. We're seeking joy. And he's not here to tell us that it's wrong to be looking for it and to correct us. He's here to tell us that it's right to pursue joy, and he is right to provide it. Real joy, lasting joy, unshakable joy. See, we're searching for it in many, many places, but only Jesus satisfies us in our search for joy. That's what this passage is about. And there's your takeaway when someone asks you later, "What was the sermon about?" And you thought you had listened to it carefully, and all of a sudden you're like, "What was the sermon about?" We look for joy in many places, but only Jesus provides it. That's what it's about. 3 headings to help us understand why and how that happens. First, the problem of joy. Second, the provision of joy. And third, the primacy of joy. Now first, and we'll spend a little bit of time here, maybe the most amount of time here, the problem of joy. Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and his newly called disciples are attending a wedding in Cana, a town in the northern province of Galilee. And while they're there, a problem arises. Now, what's the problem? Verse 3, the wine ran out. Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no more wine. Now, why is this a problem? Well, like I said, a wedding was a big deal in the ancient world, a very big deal in Jewish culture, and it would last, and sometimes, in some cases, as long as a week, and oftentimes, the whole community was invited. Right? Think about it. Right? We live in a world where most jobs have regular days off. People plan vacations, kids complain that they have to go to school for a whole week without a vacation day. Right? But in an agrarian culture, where working all the time was the only way that you got to eat, where famine and disease and death were always a real possibility at any age, an opportunity to break out of the normal routine and celebrate something good, something happy, it was a very big deal. And therefore, to run out of supplies at such a celebration that everyone looked forward to was also a very big deal. It was a huge embarrassment. You can imagine it today, of course. I mean, just pick anything at a way, you know, you run out of food for the guests. How embarrassing that would be. The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson points out that in a shame and honor culture, such as would have been the ancient world at this time, right? It would have gone beyond just feeling silly and a little bit embarrassed and having to apologize to your guests. No, your name would be essentially ruined. In fact, Carson points to some evidence that it would actually open the groom up and his family, the family of the groom, open them up to a lawsuit from the relatives of the bride. It would be that much of an offense to run out of something critical at the wedding feast that you would be legally liable to compensate them for damages. You know, pain and suffering, right? Seriously, pain and suffering? Well, yeah, because if you understand what the wine represented at the wedding feast, and you'd understand that it was a bigger, much bigger deal than just, you know, being a little bit skimpy on the shrimp cocktail. You know, a bigger deal than running out of the little, you know, weenies in a blanket or whatever. Like, it was a bigger deal than that. Because running out of wine was especially embarrassing. It was an even bigger problem because the wine represented the joy of the feast, the lifeblood of the party. In fact, one commentator cited this old rabbinical proverb. It said, where there is no wine, there is no joy. D.A. Carson points out that the Jewish Talmud actually states, there is no true happiness without wine. And of course, the problem is still the same problem we have today, if you sort of abstract the metaphor. It is a shortage of joy. The party is ruined because the joy has run out. A lack of joy. Right? It's true. Everyone's seeking it. Everyone's looking for it. But so often we come to discover that we've run out of it. Now, we should take a minute to define terms. Joy can be a difficult word to describe, and sometimes you hear people try to distinguish between joy and happiness. But even then, you have to kind of dig a little bit deeper because even just using those words, in fact, if you go to the Bible, both of those terms, joy and happiness, they're almost used interchangeably. You can't just do it on the basis of those words, talk about what you mean by joy. In fact, John Piper writes, if you have a nice little category for joy, that's what Christians have, and happiness, that's what the world has, you can scrap that when you go to the Bible because the Bible is indiscriminate. It means it just uses both terms all the time in its uses of the language of happiness and joy and contentment and satisfaction. All right, so you can't just simply kind of say like, okay, well, joy is this and happiness is this. You have to define the terms. You have to go beyond trying to differentiate the nouns, and you have to go try to get the meaning with adjectives. In other words, what we're talking about here is not just happiness, not just joy, true happiness. Not just delight, ultimate delight. Not just joy, unshakable, eternal joy. And when you do it like that, when you start to put the adjectives to it, true happiness, ultimate delight, unshakable joy, right? When you do it like that, you start to see that the joy that we're talking about, the joy that we've lost, is really the sense of peace and the sense of contentment and the sense of satisfaction that isn't related to our circumstances. It is something that goes much, much deeper than that. It's happiness, it's delight, it's joy that can't be taken away. It's not dependent on our circumstances and whether or not we've had a good day or a bad day. It goes deeper than that. It goes deeper than the fake smile. It goes deeper than the brave face. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, actually, I think, gets at some of the idea. And Philippians is often referred to as the letter of, of joy. But in Philippians 4:12, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The secret of being content. That's what Paul said he had found. Isn't that what we all want? Right? A sense of fulfillment, a sense of satisfaction that transcends our circumstances. That's the joy we're talking about here. That's what we all need to know. What's the secret? Are you looking for that? It really is a universal longing. I remember riding the subway in Philadelphia years ago, my commute, and there was an advertisement for a book. I never read it, but I still remember. It was written by a psychologist, Todd Evan Pressman, PhD, and it was called Radical Joy, Awaking Your Potential for True Fulfillment. Radical joy. Everybody wants it, right? The secret of being content in all circumstances. That's what Paul said. True fulfillment. That's what Dr. Pressman offers, right? Very much the same thing. Same goal, but here's the difference. Dr. Pressman's solution to obtaining this was to look within, right? He says that joy can be found within ourselves. We just need to let it out. We need to bring it out. Now, other people, other psychologists, other self-help gurus will try to help you find joy, not so much from letting it out from within, but trying to manipulate the circumstances around you. So, okay, I need to figure out how to get the joy that I'm looking for by manipulating the circumstances around me in such a way that they'll finally give me what I'm looking for, that sense of satisfaction. And, you know, the perfect job, the vacation that you've always wanted, right? The girl that you want. Right? In either case, whether it's looking within or looking to change your circumstances without, what's the same about joy? About that joy, right? What is it? In either case, the joy is man-made. Now, let me ask you a question. Go back to the wedding. What happened to the man-made wine at the wedding? It ran out, right? It was gone, right? It didn't last. It failed to deliver. As many of you know, our family was very excited a couple weeks ago when the Eagles won the Super Bowl. Right? Big accomplishment, lots of fun. All right, but did you see the comments from A.J. Brown? He's the star wide receiver for the Eagles. This was his first Super Bowl victory. He had a big touchdown catch in the game. Great personal achievement, highlight of career kind of stuff. But A.J. Brown, he posts on social media the week after the Super Bowl, really reflecting on the whole thing. And he says, after a few days, I had time to reflect on being a champion. He says, I tried to feel how everyone made it seem to be a champion, and unfortunately, it was short-lived. 2 days, to be exact. And then he tacks on, LOL. 2 days. That's how long it lasted. It sounds similar to the famous Tom Brady interview that he gave with Steve Kroft on 60 Minutes back in 2005. At the time, Brady had already won 3 Super Bowls, and Steve Kroft asked him, so what's next? And Brady answered, he said, I wish I knew. I think, God, there's got to be more than this, he said. He said, I mean, this can't be all that this can't be all that it's cracked up to be, right? Now, just to test this, Tom Brady went on to win 4 more Super Bowls just to kind of see, well, maybe it didn't work the first 3 times, right? Right? Here's to hoping that A.J. Brown can experience the same test. But the point is, do you see, what does the man-made wine do? Nothing wrong with winning Super Bowls. But if that's the wine that you expect to satisfy, it runs out. It leaves you thirsty. The thirst will never be quenched. It's when no amount of Powerade or liquid IV, it's not going to help. You're spiritually dehydrated because the man-made beverage doesn't satisfy. Now, what does that tell us? It means we need to be looking somewhere else. Several of our high schoolers I know are reading right now for their English class an account of Percy Harrison Fawcett. He's the British explorer from the early 20th century who was consumed for the search of a lost city of riches in the Amazon jungle, the Amazon rainforest. He called it Z. It drove him mad. It ultimately led to his death, the death of his son. And the quest, the search for the lost city of Z, has done the same for dozens, hundreds of others. And about 20 years ago, the journalist David Grand traveled to South America to try to follow Fawcett's route, the route of his last expedition. And as David Grand was researching Fawcett and the hundreds of people in the last century who have attempted that same journey into the Amazon, the more he researched it, the more interested and impressed he became that this search for Z, as he called it, had become almost a spiritual search for people. Something greater than just like a simple intellectual, geographical, archaeological, academic pursuit. Much bigger than that. He even had someone say to him as he was about to leave on his journey, he said, "You'll never find Z as long as you look for it in this world." Isn't that interesting? You'll never find Z as long as you look for it in this world. It sounds a lot like C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. When he said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. And Lewis said, if I can find in myself then a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Or to return to the metaphor of John 2 and the wedding at Cana, if the man-made wine doesn't deliver, if it doesn't satisfy your thirst, then the most probable explanation is that it was never intended to do it in the first place. That's heading number one, the problem with joy. Now, where do we turn? When the man-made wine runs out, where do we go? Mary knows the answer. We do what she does. She turns to Jesus. Let's dive back into John 2. Let me show you how this really comes alive. Look how Jesus solves the problem. Look at verses 6 to 9. Jesus tells the servants to take 6 stone water jars. They would have been there for certain rituals of purification. And he tells them to fill them with water. Now, just for reference, the translation that we have, they didn't have the English measure of gallons or whatever in the ancient world. That's not the word that's used in the Greek text. And in most Bibles, there's a little footnote or whatever. It says they're helping you put it kind of in an equivalent understanding for, Western English readers in this case. Okay, how much water are we talking about here? 20 to 30 gallons each times 6 jars. So that's 120 to 180 gallons in total, which is, I looked it up, about the same amount that the average American adult consumes in beverage in an entire year. Right? So just kind of like, think of everything that you drink, coffee, soda, tea, water, combine it all together, milk, juice, all that, combine it all together. It's about 165 to 185 gallons in an entire year. Right? Forgive me here, the Sunoco guy, to put it into perspective. If that were gasoline, and you assume, average fuel economy of about 25 miles to the gallon, this would be enough gasoline for you to drive from here to San Francisco and back to Omaha. Right? That's how much liquid we're talking about here. Right? But it's not gasoline. Don't ever drink gasoline, okay? Right? It's water. And it's enough water to meet the needs of an average adult for an entire year. And the servants fill up the jars with that much water, and Jesus has them draw a little bit out of one of the jars and take it to the master of the feast, right? The wedding coordinator, who at this point is probably frantic because Frank, the wedding coordinator, is about to lose his job. And they take the cup from the jar and they say to him, "Hey, drink this." And Frank, I'm just calling him Frank, that's not his name, right? He doesn't know where it came from, but he says, "What do I have to lose? Why not?" Right? And he drinks, and guess what? What do you know? It's good, right? And it's not water, it's wine. And it's not just wine, it's good wine. It's the good stuff. And like I said, Frank doesn't know where it came from, so he calls over the bridegroom and he says, "I got to hand it to you. As in, most people only serve the good stuff at the very beginning, and then when people start to have a little too much, right, then they bring out the bad wine because they don't at that point know any different anyway. And so, that's the way most people do it. But you, no, I got to hand it to you. You have saved the best wine for last." Now, of course, the bridegroom didn't do it, right? It's his reputation that's saved, but he didn't provide the wine. Who did? Jesus did. You see the point? Jesus is the solution to the wine shortage. He brings the joy. When the man-made wine runs out, when the inner delight, when the party is over, when the external happiness fails to satisfy, when you can't find in yourself what was never there to begin with, and that is the resources to provide true and lasting happiness, when all of that runs out and when the party is ruined, Jesus steps in to provide the real, lasting, eternal joy that our hearts have always longed for. And how does he provide it? Well, you say he just, I guess, waves his hand, hocus pocus, kind of, right? No? No, that's not how. It's not quite that easy. Go back to verses 3 and 4. Look at this exchange that Jesus has with Mary and this very odd, curious statement by Jesus, right? Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to him, "They have no wine." Okay, just stating the fact, just bringing it to his attention. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, isn't that a bit odd? Doesn't that seem a bit odd? It's not exactly rude, but it certainly is abrupt. What's Jesus doing? What's he talking about? Well, see, here's the thing. Jesus' hour in the Gospel of John is a theme. He refers frequently, many, many times, to his hour. It's as if he's keeping time throughout his ministry, all counting down to his hour. It refers to that time, to that moment, to that hour when Jesus will be glorified in his sacrificial death. It was the reason why Jesus came in the first place. Remember John chapter 1, John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He came for a reason. He came for a mission. He had an hour that he was counting down to. Now, what's that have to do with turning water to wine, you ask? Right? What's that have to do with the joy problem? Everything. See, the real problem, the real reason for the lack of joy, the real problem is a sin problem. There is no joy. There is no real fulfillment in our lives because we're alienated and we're separated from the God who made us. And we are alienated from the God who made us because we've rebelled against him. And every time we try to satisfy ourselves with our own self-made wine, we're saying to God, "I don't need you. I can take care of myself, thank you very much. I will satisfy myself." Which, of course, is arrogant rebellion against the King of the universe and deserves just punishment and death, eternal death. Something that the Bible at multiple points describes as an eternal thirst. I remember one of the things that Jesus said as he hung on the cross himself, experiencing the agony of the weight of our sin, "I thirst." This is what he was thinking about. His hour. His hour of thirst. See, the good news, the gospel of the wedding feast is that Jesus provides the wine by taking the consequences of the eternal thirst that we deserve. Jesus provides the eternal joy because he drank the cup of sorrow. That's what Jesus was referencing, what he was talking about in his response to Mary. He wasn't being cranky. He was being sober, pun intended, about what the joy would cost. For us to sip the cup of joy, he would drink the cup of sorrow. And this makes sense. I mean, what do you know? If you know nothing about wine, like me, right? You know nothing really about wine. What's the one thing you know about really good wine? Suppose it's expensive. Really good wine, if you're going to provide it, is going to be expensive. The cost of our joy and what Jesus provided needed to be great. It's that good. It cost that much, but Jesus pays it. And he offers to us the most expensive, the most eternal joy as a gift. Now, how do we receive that gift? Well, Mary provides us the example. Go back to verse 5. How does Mary respond to Jesus' seemingly odd statement? She turns to the servants and she says, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, "I don't know exactly what he's talking about, but I know he knows what he's been doing. I've seen this kind of look in his eyes before. Trust him." That's what we do. Trust him. Surrender to him. Have you ever come to Jesus with a problem and it didn't seem like he was answering it? Or he seemed to be answering it in a way that you didn't quite understand? It calls us to trust him. Trust that he knows what he's doing. Do you wonder if you could possibly come to Jesus, given your past maybe, given what you've done, given what you've thought, what you continue to struggle with? The miracle happens. The joy comes as we trust Jesus to fix our problem even before we completely understand how. Mary didn't have it all worked out. She didn't understand all the details and the mechanisms about how Jesus would do it. She just simply trusted in the right man to do it. So that's the problem of joy and the provision of joy. Now, one last point, the primacy of joy. Look again at verse 11. This is why this is such a big deal. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, in the Gospel of John, there are 7 miraculous signs that are highlighted and called out. And the word sign tells you something, right? A simple miracle could just be like a cool trick, right? A demonstration of power. Hey, check this out, you know, and you do something cool, right? But a sign is something more. It's not less than a miracle, but it's something more. And this, the turning of the water to wine, this is the first one. Now, the Greek word for first here is arche. It also, it gives you a sense not just of chronologically first, which it was, but not just chronologically first, but primary. It is the arch sign, right? And John's hitting at something here. Right? He's very intentional about how he arranges things in his gospel. And this is the first of the signs Jesus did because it tells us something foundational about what Christianity is about. See, the futility of seeking satisfaction through the law. The jars were there for rituals of purification. Right? The futility of seeking cleansing from water, they're over. Ultimate satisfaction in the person of Jesus has arrived. Right? It's what the gospel is about. Jesus saves the party from disaster by cleansing us from our sins and providing the eternal joy that we lost. Now, this story makes a lot of people a little uncomfortable because of its prominence, because of its primacy. Right? It's archeness. Right? It's firstness. Right? Okay, fine. Jesus did that. That would have been great. I mean, I'm glad he did it at some point in his ministry, maybe, but to make it the very first public miracle. It was not a healing of some kind of disease, right? It wasn't feeding people who were hungry. It wasn't walking on water. It wasn't raising someone from the dead. Jesus would do all of those things. They're all very important, but they weren't the arche. They weren't first. No, the first of his miraculous signs that he did right here in this historical town of Cana, in this province of this region of Galilee, was rescuing a party from failure by turning 180 gallons of water into the finest wine you could ever imagine. How's that for your stereotype of a cranky stick-in-the-mud Jesus? See, you need to understand this, right? Your life might be hard. Our lives might be filled with suffering, and we might feel, as a result of that, thirsty a lot of the time. But Jesus didn't come to earth to say to you, follow me and I'll teach you how to suck it up and deal. He says, do you feel thirsty? Do you feel thirsty? And he looks at you and he says, I know. I know what that feels like. I really know what that feels like. But see, I've supplied an eternal lifetime supply of wine for you, a joy that'll never end. Jesus is the life of the party. He's the savior of the banquet. He's the Lord of the feast. I've been telling you for 6 weeks that John is doing something here in chapter 1 and 2 with his counting of days. He says it over and over again in chapter 1, the next day this happened, and then the next day this happened. And then he starts with chapter 2 with verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding. Now count the days with me. There's at least 2 ways to get there, and this is just one of them, but they both arrive at the same place. If you have your Bible open, look, John chapter 1, verse 19, verses 19 to 28, that's day 1. John the Baptist denies that he's the Christ. I'm not the Christ. Day 2, John 1, 29 to 34, John the Baptist testifies to Jesus being the Lamb of God. That's day 2, right? Day 3, John chapter 1, verses 35 to 39. That's when Jesus calls the first 2 disciples and they spend the night at Jesus' place. And day 4, John 1, verses 40 and 42, Jesus calls Simon, renames him Peter. And then day 5, we looked at this last week, John chapter 1, verses 43 and 51, Jesus calls Philip and he calls Nathanael. And now, the third day from that, day 7, Jesus provides wine at a wedding feast, a picture of eternal joy. You see? It's the climax. The climax of all of human history. The end of all of our seeking. On the other side of all of Jesus' calling will be what? A wedding feast where all will be satisfied. Are you thirsty this morning? You feel like your party has run out of wine? A long, long time ago, maybe. Do you wonder if there's any reason to ever even hope that your thirst for something lasting will ever be satisfied. Years after his father and his older brother went missing in the Amazon jungle in search of the lost city of Z, Brian Fawcett, one of Percy Fawcett's sons, flew over the jungle canopy in a plane looking for some closure. Right, if he couldn't find the remains of his father and his brother, at least maybe he could prove that their quest wasn't in vain. It was his own search for Z. And peering through binoculars as he was flying, he spied a distant ridge, and he looked and he saw what looked like the crumbling ruins of a city with streets and towers, and the pilot shouted, "That looks like it's it." And then they got closer and they realized it was just an outcropping of eroded sandstone. The illusion was remarkable, he said, almost unbelievable. But the wonder of the natural stone formation, it soon transformed itself in his mind into despair, into fear that he had not allowed himself to feel up to this point. What if, he said, what if there had never been a city of Z? He wrote in his diary, "Was Daddy's whole conception of Z as a spiritual objective and the manner of reaching it just a religious allegory? Was it possible that three lives had been lost for an objective that had never existed?" His father himself, years before in a letter, had written, "Those whom the gods intend to destroy, they first make mad." That's what unquenched thirst does, you know. It makes you see things. It makes you mad. It makes you wonder if you can trust your eyes, whether there's ever any reason to really hope that it's there, what you've been searching for, whether it's really there. But John is writing to tell us that what we're looking for is not an illusion. At the end of the week, there was a wedding, a feast. There is a Z, but it's not a city of gold in the Amazon. It's a heavenly city that will descend at the end of the age, where there will be a wedding feast. John, the same John, who would write this, would see a vision of that city one day. He would write that he heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." John would write that. He wrote of the day when the final invitation to that wedding feast would go out, when the Spirit and the bride would say, "Come," and "Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come." Let's pray. Father, thank you for doing what we can't do, satisfy our thirst. Give us what we so desperately and rightfully long for, satisfaction, peace, eternal joy, and providing it through your own sorrow. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would put our trust and our faith in that provision of joy that comes only through the sorrow you experienced on our behalf, and allow that to be the strength and the motivation and the power that we need to fight through the thirsts and the sorrows of this life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.